following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
According to government statistics, 7 out of 100 veterans will suffer from PTSD at some point during their lives. These soldiers will experience symptoms such as insomnia, night terrors, and anxiety, all due to the traumatic memories of death and bloodshed on the battlefield. Well, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, Abraham is suffering from PTSD. The adrenaline from his recent rescue mission of Lot is still coursing through his veins. The screams of men being dismembered by the sword are still ringing in his ears, and the scenes of death are still playing in his mind. He's gripped by fear and paranoia at the thought of Chedorlaomer and his confederates returning with a vengeance and claiming his life. And yet, it's in the thick of his trepidation that Yahweh appears to him with the following word of consolation. Do not be afraid, but trust in your covenant-keeping God. Do not be afraid, but trust in your covenant-keeping God. Perhaps some of you this evening are struggling right now with anxiety. Perhaps there are looming events in your life that are causing you to feel such things. I know that that is certainly true for me at the moment. There are many things that can cause us to fear and to be anxious. The top of the list, usually, is the fear of death. And so it is to you this morning, not just to Abraham, that the Spirit is speaking this message. I want you to receive it by faith, to be comforted and assured by the message from this passage. Do not be afraid, but trust in your covenant-keeping God. I'll preach this to you under 3 points. Point one, Abraham's fear in verses 1 to 5. Point two, Abraham's faith in verses 6 to 11. And then point three, Abraham's future in verses 12 to 21. So let's ruminate now on the first of those 3 points, Abraham's fear in verses 1 to 5. The opening phrase of our passage presents an apparent dilemma. How is it that a word can appear in a vision? Surely words are heard and not seen. What is it that Moses is talking about? Well, the key to understanding this mystery is seen only through the lens of New Covenant revelation. For here is none other than the Logos, the Son, the Word who is with God and the Word who is God, the second person in the eternal Godhead. In other words, it is Jesus who appears to the patriarch in his panic-stricken state, and it is Jesus who applies the balm of Gilead to his soul. It is the great physician himself who speaks these therapeutic words to him. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Saints, do we also not hear the comforting voice of Christ easing our own anxieties through the words of Scripture? Do we not likewise find that the leaves of Scripture often yield the fruit of solace to our souls? And can we not confess too with the psalmist, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life"? So what exactly are these promises that our Lord makes to the pilgrim here. Well, I see two. First, to be his protection, and second, to be his prize. First, to be his protection. I, says the pre-incarnate word, am your shield. O Abraham, let the four kings conspire to kill you. Let them muster together millions of their minions to stamp out your life. Let the entire world be assembled against you. As long as Christ is your shield, you are invincible. I, says the pre-incarnate word, am your shield. I hope you know that there is no better security than the Savior. Who could ask for a greater lifeguard than our Lord? He is our armor bearer at our right hand who protects us from the enemies. He is our own personal bodyguard who stands in front of us and says to the oppressor, if you want him, if you want her, you'll have to come through me first. He is our shield. And by the way, Jesus isn't just a bodyguard, is he? He's also our soul guard. I mean, is it any surprise that he defends us from our rivals, seeing that he's already sheltered us from wrath? Think on this. The Father's sword was bathed in the blood of his own Son. So if he was willing to lay down his life in order to shield us from divine vengeance, how much more then will he shelter us from the revenge and the hatred and the attacks of sinners? He is our shield. Well, that's the pilgrim's protection. But then don't miss also the pilgrim's prize. What booty will the champion receive for his success in the battlefield? What spoils of war will be bestowed upon him for his valor and bravery? The Hebrew is stark and emphatic. I, declares the Messiah, am your exceedingly multiplied reward. Here is a prize of infinite worth, an ineffable gift beyond all we could ever ask or think. All the gold on the globe couldn't compare to it. All the silver in Sodom couldn't come near to it. The hymn writer said it best, fade, fade each earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Break every tender tie, Jesus is mine. All that my soul has tried, left but a dismal void, Jesus has satisfied, Jesus is mine. Possession of Christ is the reward. Christian salvation is not so much about what you get as it is about who you get. The reward is not justification, sanctification, adoption, or even glorification. The reward is the Galilean himself. It is God himself who is our reward. As light to the eyes and melody to the ears, so is the Savior to the soul. You see, Abraham is regaining here what Adam had lost, possession of God himself. Well, that's the believer's first fear in these verses, and it's answered by the shield and the reward, by the spoils. But then observe that his second fear is not answered by the spoils, but by the stars. It began with his painful and prayerful honesty. You see, he's heard all this talk about lands and inheritances and descendants and so on and so forth, and yet he remains childless. And so his complaint in verse 3 to heaven is as follows. Behold, to me you have given no seed, and one born in my house is my heir. To put it another way, he laments, Lord, you may have provided me with protection. You may even have given me the greatest prize I could think of. But what about my posterity? Look, these promises that you keep making to me, they have yet to be fulfilled. The way things are going, I'll have to bequeath all that you've given me to my butler, to this Eliezer of Damascus. Now, I've never been much of a scientist, but I reckon that the response which Abraham received here constitutes the finest lecture in astronomy that was ever heard by human ears. Seriously. Last time he received a tour of Palestine, but this time he gets a tour of the galaxy. You see, the problem was that his eyes were too fixated on earth instead of heaven. And so here's what the Most High does. He takes him by the hand. He walks him outside under the open sky. He points up into outer space and he says, "Son, you see those stars up there? You see those celestial spheres which are bespangled across the firmament? You see those myriad orbs of fire which illuminate the cosmic highway with their meridian splendor? I'm going to leave you outside for a while to count them. And once you're done, just know that that will be the number of your descendants." Brothers and sisters, what exceedingly great and precious promises has our God given to us? Once again, our covenant-keeping Lord accompanies the spoken word with a sign in order to grant us assurance. For Noah, it was the rainbow. For Abraham, the stars. Whenever you are uncertain about the church's success, whenever you begin to doubt that his promises to you will not be fulfilled, whenever you start to fear that the king will not indeed subdue the nations to himself, here's what you do. You go out into the porch on a clear night. You look up at those twinkling sacraments in the sky. And you start counting the number of God's elect. So shall your descendants be. Well, our first point was Abraham's fear in verses 1 to 5. Now consider with me our second point, Abraham's faith in verses 6 to 11. So the Hebrew has just heard an outrageous assertion. Really, when you think about it, children as numerous as the stars from a barren womb. The man and his missus are nearly 100 years old. This is impossible. This is incredulous. And yet, take note that in verse 6, Abraham believes the unbelievable. Despite the preposterous nature of God's claim, he says amen to his pledge. He agrees that what Yahweh has spoken will infallibly come to pass. He trusts in a promise. But he doesn't just trust in a promise, does he? More than that, he trusts in a person. The original literally reads in verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord." Here is not only a verbal assent to the truth, but dependence upon the truth giver. He transferred his fretful reliance upon self to a confident trust in the sovereign. He wasn't just paying lip service to the word. No, no, no. He was staking his life upon it. Think about it. Beginning of this passage, he's afraid for his life. But now he's trusting in the Lord. Perhaps some of you were wondering, well, how do I make Christ my shield? Well, here is your answer. Do you find yourself exposed before the convicting light of the word? Do you find yourself anxious about death or other such calamities? Are you fearful of the prospect of the flames of hell tormenting your body and soul? Then take up this shield of faith to shelter you from whatever coming wrath may be upon you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in him, rely upon him, for he is dependable. That's what Abraham did. Notice that his faith is explicitly connected to the promise of the coming Savior, the seed of the woman, symbolized by the stars, who was coming to crush the serpent's head. He saw only the shadow, but we see the substance. He gazed at the back parts of God, but we have seen his faith. His faith anticipated the advent of the coming seed. Our faith looks back to the arrival of the incarnate Son. The consequence of his confidence in Yahweh is then spelled out in the second half of that verse. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Here is unambiguous, unequivocal, early attestation for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, right there in the very first book of the Bible. Here is the heart of the gospel message, so clearly expounded and even rediscovered by Luther in the 16th century, stated plainly 3.5 millennia before the Protestant Reformation. Was Abraham justified by forsaking Chaldea? Was Abraham justified by rescuing Lot? Was Abraham justified by tithing to Melchizedek? No, God forbid. He was justified by faith alone. There's no way that we can be justified by anything other than faith either. You see, the Father took the record of transgressions which was stacked against the patriarch, all awaiting their judgment on the final day, and he transferred them to the account of Christ. Faith was the instrument by which heaven imputed the righteousness of Jesus to Abraham and the sin of Abraham to Jesus. Listen to how the apostle articulates this divine transaction in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, I must ask you this evening, all of you, where are you placing your trust? Let's be clear, if you are trusting in your own good deeds, whatever form or shape that may be taking, you have no chance, no right to be justified in the sight of God. You'll have no leg to stand on in the judgment. You've more chance of flying to the sun with wings of wax than being justified by works. On the contrary, faith is the desperate plea of the blind beggar for mercy. Faith is the outstretched and withered hand of the leper to receive Christ's cure. Faith is the forsaking of self for salvation. It's the desperate clinging on to the hem of his garment for healing when every other physician in this world has failed. Faith is the abandonment of all reliance upon me. Faith is hurling myself wholly and entirely upon Christ. Friends, we, like Abraham, cannot be justified by faith in works. We cannot even be justified by faith in faith, but only by faith in Christ. Perhaps some of you children need to meditate upon this very point. You come to church week in and week out with your parents. You know that you are members of the church by birthright, that God has placed his name upon you. But do you know that you must claim him for yourself? You must receive Christ for yourselves. Otherwise, you are in danger of hellfire. All of this, however, it begs the question, at least in my mind, what if our faith is weak and small? What if we feel like we are hanging on to the throne of grace by a mere thread that could snap at any moment? Well, if that is you today, then do not be discouraged, because even the tiniest pip of faith is enough to take that mountain of sin on your account and plunge it into the depths of Christ's blood. Do not doubt your salvation, believers. To doubt is not to distrust yourselves. It is to distrust your Savior. Instead, let this be your prayer. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's what the patriarch prayed in verse 8. He asks for confirmation of the promise, that he might have more confidence. He didn't, like so many, demand a sign in order to believe. No. He first believed, and then he requested the sign in order to fortify his frail faith. And observe that his answer comes in the form of instructions. God prescribes the details of a covenant ritual which he must perform in order to set the stage for his symbol of assurance, to all of which Abraham studiously obeyed by faith. Now, unlike the stars which foretokened the person of Christ, this sacrifice portends the work of Christ. In fact, the five creatures catalogued for the oblation represent the five kinds of animals in the Levitical system. Here is a general summary of the Messiah's suffering. The butchering and the dividing of the beasts represents and illustrates the awful consequences of breaching the covenant. We are all in covenant with God through our father Adam. We have all broken the covenant, haven't we? We've all sinned and transgressed his holy laws. We all deserve this judgment, and it's precisely this penalty that our Lord bore on our behalf on that cross. When Abraham needed a top-up in his faith, he was led to enact the scene of the Savior's suffering for the sins of the world. Dare I say that that is exactly what we need also. Isn't that what you all experienced this morning as you partook of the Lord's Supper together? Did you not witness a representation, a display of the Lord's suffering in the bread of his broken body, in the wine of his outpoured blood? Yes, it was a bloodless sign because the once-for-all sacrifice has already been offered up. You see, we, just like Abraham, need to have our faith confirmed and strengthened. We need to receive that assurance through such sensible signs. Let's be thankful then that we have such a compassionate Father. Well, until now, we've witnessed Abraham's fear in the first five verses, Abraham's faith in verses 6 to 11. Finally, let's travel together into Abraham's future in verses 12 to 21. If we're being honest with ourselves, the Lord's Day can be exhausting, can't it? I mean, how many of you are struggling to stay awake, even as you listen to my voice right now? We get up early in the morning, especially the families that have children. We try and get the kids dressed. We rush off to church. We do the morning service. We have Sunday school. Then that's what we do here, isn't it? Morning service. I get confused. Morning service, then Sunday school. We had the Lord's Supper today. We had the fellowship meal. We went home for a brief moment. It seemed to just, you know, disappear by the time it was with us. And then suddenly we're ready to come back to church again. We're doing the evening service. The benediction's pronounced. We're dismissed. We have a quick time of talking together. We head back home. By the time you know it, the kids are ready to go to bed. You hit the sack and you're passed out for the night. The Lord's Day can be exhausting. We're being honest with ourselves. We all feel that way. Well, if we think that that is a lot to deal with, and it most certainly does feel that way, I want you to notice that the entirety of our chapter spans one long day of worship for Abraham. It began in the early hours of the morning when the stars were still visible in the sky. Throughout the whole day, he's been praying and sacrificing and even shooing off the fowls in service to the Lord. And so it's hardly surprising then, is it, that by the time the sun starts to set in verse 12, he collapses of utter exhaustion. A deep sleep falls upon him. You know, God can accomplish a lot while men sleep. It was while Adam was dozing and dreaming in paradise that his dreams came true, and God built Eve from his side. It was while the disciples were napping in Gethsemane that the Lord suffered some of the agonies of bearing the weight of the sins of the world. And it was while we were slumbering in our spiritual sleep that the Spirit came and illuminated our mind. In other words, it was when his elect were unconscious and incapacitated that the triune God by himself accomplished our salvation. There was Abraham, comatosed, unable to respond in this deep sleep, when Yahweh by himself ratified the covenant of grace. Doesn't sound like Arminianism to me. It was also while the patriarch slept that his future was foretold. In verse 13, we are introduced for the first time to a kind of a twist in the narrative, an unanticipated turn of events which would befall his descendants. The promised seed would become the persecuted seed. They will be subjects, strangers, even slaves in the land of Egypt. Now, in order to grasp this point, you need to recognize that Abraham's life was a kind of microcosm, a sort of miniature picture of the national life of Israel. We hear it there in the covenant formula of verse 7 that is reiterated in Exodus. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, from Egypt, the land of bondage. We see it in the priestly sacrifices of verses 9 and 10, which are repeated in Leviticus. We even read of it in chapter 12, in his own sojourning in Egypt. Because just as with Sarai, the Israelites will someday soon be destined for bondage in Pharaoh's kingdom. But then, when their emancipation eventually comes, they too will plunder much of its wealth. What the head of the Hebrew race experienced, so does his descendants experience. And here's why that's significant for you. Because the same is true for the head of the Christian race. You see, if Christ had to sojourn in a foreign land, if he had to be afflicted by this world and offer up his soul on our behalf, shall we not endure tribulation, trials, and pain in this age? Shall we not be united to him in his suffering, offering up our own lives for the gospel's sake? Well, the head of the Christian race experienced, that must we experience also. And yet we recognize, rightfully so, that the story doesn't end there, does it? For just as he would vanquish the grave, having plundered and ransacked the devil's kingdom in his exodus from Hades, so will the saints rise again at the last day, inheriting all that formerly belonged to Satan. Well, our author goes on to explain in verse 16 that this event, this coming back from Egypt, this plundering of that land and the return to Palestine will occur only after four generations. Notice there in verse 16 that he tells us why. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In the same way that the antediluvian race were filling up the cup of their sins, reveling in their own transgressions when they were suddenly forced to drink the sea of God's fury, so with the Canaanites, God will raise up Israel. He will take them into the land to exterminate every man, woman, and child for their offenses and their transgressions against him. That time, of course, would commence with the birth and the arrival of Moses. Indeed, we read in Exodus 6 and verse 20 that he was born four generations after Jacob, after Israel. Their hero arrived right on schedule. Now, if Israel's hero arrived right on schedule, you know where I'm going to go with this, don't you? So will the churches. After all, the reason Jesus hasn't yet returned in judgment is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But do you know, sinner, that the cup will not hold out much longer? It might be this very day that your soul will be required from you. Your life is marching on. The momentum is unstoppable. The day of your death has been determined beforehand, and you cannot delay it by one second. Your probation will soon expire, and eternal retribution will be yours to face. You are heading for the edge of a cliff which overlooks a bottomless pit. You will soon fall and never stop falling, die and never stop dying, burn and never stop burning. The judgment is coming. The cup is filling. Turn now before it's too late. Well, finally, I want you to take note in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, briefly, that amidst the thick darkness of all that horror, of all that judgment, of all that wrath and condemnation, the covenant of grace shines even brighter. For it was when the sun had gone down and the light of nature no longer dispelled its beams over the earth that the glory of the Lord appeared and the light of grace shed its rays upon Abraham. Here is the same glory which Moses encountered in the burning bush. Here is the same glory which led the slaves out of Egypt in the fiery pillar. Here is the glory of the Son of Righteousness who alone walks through the divided creatures, who alone fulfills the covenant requirements on your behalf. And here is the accompanying promise to all you who are trusting in Christ today. The title deeds of the world are ours. The unlimited boundaries of our inheritance have already been fixed. And here's the best part. The current occupants are soon to be evicted. This promise extends far beyond the borders of Palestine. This is our inheritance of the entire earth. Brothers and sisters, if you are plagued with doubts today, if you sense that the sun has gone down in your souls and anxiety has gripped hold of your heart, listen to the Spirit's call to you from this passage. Do not be afraid, but trust in your covenant-keeping God. We've really been through the ringer with the patriarch, haven't we? We've journeyed with him in his fear at dawn, in his faith at noon, even in his future at dusk. So let's learn, like the Hebrew, to embrace Jesus as both our prize and our protection. Let's take a lesson in astronomy about Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. Let's be thankful for the sensible signs and seals that he gives to us of Christ's suffering. Let's trust in him alone for our righteousness before the Father. And let's be willingly united to him in his suffering, in order that one day soon we may be joined to him in his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, this is such a delightful passage. And I have far from done justice to that. Please take what has been said, feeble as it may be, and multiply it in the hearts and minds of this congregation. Father, please cause the fruit of your word to abound in our lives. We pray that you would remind us of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We pray that you would humble us with this great truth, that it was when we were incapacitated, when we were disabled, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that he, by his mighty arm, wrought our salvation for us. He put on the armor. He stepped down. He conquered the devil. We were in a comatose state while he accomplished it all. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for our salvation. We give you glory. We praise you for such wonderful truths. Forgive us of our many sins. Convert the lost amongst us. Be glorified in all of this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.